Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Once again, the Apostle Paul has been laying out the clear differences between the law of God and the grace of God. He's been proving that God's law cannot save anyone. It cannot make you holy. It cannot make you righteous. And it certainly cannot wash all of your sins away. But we've also seen that God's grace is given to us through Jesus Christ, can do all these things and so much more. And the only way that we can receive all that Jesus has for us by the grace of God is to simply put our faith and trust in Him alone for our salvation. And it's when we receive Jesus into our lives and we believed in Him as our Lord and Savior that He, at that very moment, brought us into spiritual life. It was at that very moment He caused us to be born again. It was at that very moment He caused us to become new creations in Christ. It was at that very moment that Jesus gave us the free gift of eternal life. And so Paul has been adamant in this letter so far that Jesus has accomplished all of these things in our lives because the law is unable to do these things in our lives. And so now that we are saved and forgiven by the blood of the Lamb and we're walking in the freedom that Jesus has given us and the forgiveness that we have in Christ, why in the world would anybody want to go back under the law? Why does anybody want to go back under the burden, under the yoke, the heavy yoke of God's law? So Paul has been warning the Galatians and all of us. He's basically been telling us, don't be foolish. I was a Jewish rabbi. I knew the law and I was obedient to the law more than most anybody in the world. But it could not save me. And the harder I tried to live by God's perfect standard of righteousness, that is the law, the more I realized I can't do it. Nobody can do it. But guess what? God loved us so much, He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, into this world to become the final sacrificial Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And all we can do is put our faith and trust in Jesus. And that's exactly what Christ has done. He alone fulfilled every little detail of the law of God perfectly. In fact, this is one of the main points Jesus made when He gave us the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And only Jesus could fulfill the law of God perfectly. You and I, you can try, but you will fail miserably. You cannot do it. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot make yourself righteous. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus goes on to say, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that statement really startled all the people who were listening to Jesus, because they all looked at the scribes and Pharisees as the most righteous men in all of Israel. And so in their minds, they were thinking, well, how in the world can we go to heaven if we have to make ourselves more righteous than those guys? But that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was not telling us to try harder to obey the commandments of God, and maybe you'll make it to heaven. But Jesus is showing us the impossibility of anybody earning their way and keeping the perfect requirements of God's law. And so in the rest of Matthew 5, Jesus lays out before us the perfection that is found in the law of God. In fact, the very last thing Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 48, proves the impossibility of anyone living up to God's perfect standard. This is what He says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as," or even as, "your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, based on everything the New Testament reveals to us, Jesus was not saying perfection is the goal that you must strive for. That's not what He's saying at all. But perfection is required if you want to go to heaven. Nobody imperfect can go to heaven. And that's what it means, and that's the main purpose of the law, is to reveal to each one of us how imperfect we are, how we are sinners who need the Savior. That's the whole purpose. This is where the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes so glorious, because He became the perfect sacrifice for our sins, He took upon himself all the wrath, the judgment. He paid the price for my sins. He took the penalty for my sins upon himself. All that we deserve, judgment-wise, he took it. In other words, Jesus, fulfilling all of God's perfect requirements for keeping the law, he alone was qualified to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, for our failures, for our mistakes, for our transgressions. And since Jesus paid the price for us in full, was buried in the tomb, rose up from the grave on the third day, because he alone is perfect and holy, that means whoever will receive Jesus into their lives as Lord and Savior, he will give you his righteousness. He will give you forgiveness. He will save your soul. He will make you holy and acceptable in the presence of God. He alone fulfilled all the requirements on our behalf. This is why 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says it like this. For he, speaking of God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Again, he was perfect in every way, to be sin for us. He became the object of God's wrath and judgment for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus did in us what we could never, ever do on our own, in our own efforts. Jesus made us righteous in God's eyes. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that we are accepted in the beloved. In other words, we've been accepted in God's sight. That is something we can never do in our own ability. And so we left off in Galatians chapter 3 with Paul using Abraham as the great example of God justifying someone by simply putting their faith and trust in the Lord. Again, Abraham was declared righteous by faith 430 years before God gave the law to Moses. And that's Paul's point. What came first? Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone in Jesus, or by trying to keep the law? Well, he saved Abraham 430 years earlier than the law by simply putting his faith and trust in the Lord. In Galatians 3:9, we left off where it says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And isn't that what we all really want, to be blessed with believing Abraham? Again, that's what the Galatian Gentiles thought they were doing by going back under the law. They said, well, we want to be obedient to the Lord. Yes, we believe in Jesus, but we also want to prove that we love God by keeping the laws of God. And so Paul will affirm, yes, there's great blessing if someone wants to keep the law, but you have to keep it perfectly if you're trying to justify yourself. But also realize that what God says about those who fail at the law, which we all do, there is a curse hanging over you. There is the curse, which means a judgment, a cloud of condemnation hanging over you if you're trying to justify yourself by keeping the law. That curse needs to be reversed. And the curse reversed is the name of the title of this message, because we're going to see how Jesus reverses the curse. There's a great curse awaiting anyone who tries to justify themselves apart from Christ. And Paul's going to go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy to prove his point. Look at verse 10 of Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things. Not 9 out of 10 commandments. Not 612 out of the 613 commandments. In all things. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So first of all, Paul is asking, are you a person who is known as being of the works of the law, or are you a person who is being known as one who is in faith in Christ Jesus? Do you want to be known as a person who's trying your best to live up to the perfect standards of the law, or do you want to be known as a person that is simply humbled before God and recognizes Jesus has done everything for my salvation. He's the one who has declared me righteous, forgiven. I have peace and rest with the Lord. Here in verse 10, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. This is the 12th curse pronounced against the Israelites in this section in Deuteronomy for failing to keep the law. If they enter into Israel and they disobey God, this was the 12th curse pronounced against them. And then in Deuteronomy 28, the very next section, the first 14 verses are blessings to all those who go into the promised land and keep the law. Oh, that sounds great. I want to be in those 14 verses. Guess what's followed? Or guess what follows those 14 verses? 53 verses of curses for those who fail to keep the law when they come into the land. Guess how many were able to keep the law perfectly? Zero. Nobody could do it. That is a horrible situation. The record shows they all failed to keep God's law 100% of the time. And unfortunately, God does not grade on a curve. You know, nobody can keep it 100%. Both the Old Testament and New Testament are very clear. In fact, Paul quotes the Old Testament in Romans when he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's all of us. We've all sinned. And so the bottom line is we are all under God's curse because we've all broken his laws. And the ramifications of being under God's curse, it's really horrifying because it means that God himself is opposing you. God himself is against you. God himself is going to bring judgment upon your life. That's the bad news. That should be enough for anybody who's trying to justify themselves before God by doing good works. That should be enough for everybody to stop and realize and say, "Lord, I can't. I'm in big trouble, God. You're perfect. I'm sinful. I need help. I need you." That's where it should bring us. "I cannot save me, but you can save me." Paul reaches all the way back to Habakkuk 2, verse 4, where he says here in verse 11, to prove once again that God has always required faith. "The just shall live by faith." That was a very important verse. Paul uses it in Romans, also in Hebrews, and it simply is the point that we cannot live by keeping the law, but we can only keep walking in this life by faith and trust in Jesus. That's how it's always been. Old Testament, New Testament, you must believe the word of God. By the way, that's the verse here in Galatians, "The just shall live by faith," that opened up the eyes of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and he was trying everything he could to mortify his flesh, everything he could to try to get rid of his sin nature. He tried everything he could to try, you know, to observe all the rules and rituals and regulations that the church had placed upon him. But as he's studying the book of Galatians, he gets to this verse, and that's when the light bulb comes on. His eyes are open. "The just shall live by faith." And that led him to simply surrender to Jesus, knowing that Jesus did everything for his salvation. And if any of you feel like you're living under a heavy burden or a curse, look at verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." Bad news is we're all under a curse. The good news is Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." This is another one of those powerfully important verses to look at closely. Here it says, "Christ has redeemed us." The word means he has paid the price for us. He paid the price that was owed, a price that we can never pay. And the word "redeemed" was used in different ways in the ancient culture. For example, you could be a soldier, you get taken into captivity or behind enemy lines, and so they could pay a ransom price to redeem that soldier and bring him back to their unit. There's another example of a slave. If he becomes a slave, they could pay a purchase price, redemption price, and bring that slave back home. The same with somebody that was in prison. They could pay a ransom price to get that person out of prison back home. So that word was used in various ways. Now, as Christians, we understand that Jesus has redeemed us from all these scenarios. In other words, we were held captive. We were behind enemy lines, and the Lord has set us free. Look at these verses in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. He has conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption. We were bought with a price. What was the price? Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We too were slaves to sin. There's no way we could pay the price to redeem ourselves, but Jesus paid the price in full. He came to set us free from being slaves to sin. Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What is the form of doctrine he's referring to? Faith alone in Christ alone. That's the form of doctrine that delivered us. We put our faith and trust in Jesus. We too had the death sentence hanging over us. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we've all earned because of sin. But the gift, and it literally means the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, if you can put your name in there, that's a wonderful thing to be able to say. Christ has redeemed me. Christ has redeemed me, Jeff, from the curse of the law. If you can put your name in there, that's a very important thing, because that means you've been redeemed. You've been bought with the price. The price was the blood of Christ. That means you are forgiven. That means your sins have been washed away. That means you belong to God. That means you are declared righteous by the Lord. Don't forget 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, so you can't redeem yourself, you can't buy your way out of the curse from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is how you're redeemed, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Only His perfect spotless blood is acceptable to the Father to have your sins forgiven, for you to be redeemed, to have the curse removed from you once and for all, to be brought into His presence. Now, to be able to say, Christ has redeemed me, that can be hard for some people because it means that you have to admit, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. You have to admit there's a curse that is hanging over me. There's condemnation over my life. You have to admit it's impossible for me to live up to the perfect standards of God's righteousness. And this is where pride gets in the way, because I've talked to so many people who will say, well, that's good that you believe in Jesus, but I'm going to, you know, be accepted because of my good deeds, my good behavior, because I'm trying really hard. Again, nobody can be saved apart from Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Again, here's Jesus, the perfect one who has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did He do that? Again, it says He became a curse for us. He took upon Himself, again, the curse means to be judged for eternity. He took the wrath, the judgment we deserve. We deserve to go to the lake of fire for eternity. He took that judgment upon Himself when He hung on the cross. And what did He cry out from the cross? It's found in Matthew 20. I'm messing up Jennifer back there. He became the substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, look at this verse again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What Paul is quoting from here is Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And this is what it says. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, which we've all done, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. Remember, they took Jesus down before the sunset. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, the reason this was looked upon as a curse was because someone who was hanged on a tree, that was the most humiliating thing that you could do to somebody in Israel. That person was being put to shame. It was written in Deuteronomy hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented or thought of. I think it was the Phoenicians that kind of developed crucifixion. The Romans, you know, perfected crucifixion hundreds of years after this. But Paul ties this in with the crucifixion of Jesus while he hung on the cross. In fact, three times in the book of Acts, it talks about Jesus being hung on the tree, just referencing being hung on that wooden cross. He was stripped, he was beaten, he was humiliated, he was nailed to the cross. So obviously the Apostle Paul knew his Bible, and after Jesus saved him, he saw the scriptures in Deuteronomy 21, that it was a beautiful picture, a horrible picture, but a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. He realized that Jesus became that curse for us. When we consider what Christ has done, it helps us realize that being under the curse of breaking God's law, it's more than just understanding that there are consequences to our actions, but it's now knowing that God is opposing us, that God is against us, that God's wrath and condemnation are hanging over us, but by his grace, because of his great love for us, he sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Jesus to take the wrath of God that we deserve. He sent Jesus to become the curse for us. And that, again, this is why Jesus cried out from the cross, Matthew 27, verse 46. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, Jesus was forsaken. He was judged by the Father. He was cursed by God. Why? Because that was the only way sinners like us could be forgiven. That's the only way sinners like us could be redeemed and set free from our sins and be brought into the kingdom of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And not only did Jesus redeem us from the curse, he's also given us one of the greatest blessings of all. Here's the bad news, verse 13, the curse of God. But verse 14 says, Jesus became a curse that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, saving us from the curse, that would be enough. That would be great enough. That would be super abundantly enough for all of us. But because God is so gracious, he also gives us this blessing. And what is the blessing in Abraham? It's the promise of salvation, of righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the promised blessing. At the very moment the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, Jesus comes into our lives, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And when Jesus saved us, we are saved for eternity. And when Paul says, you know, that this might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, he's assuming you already know that salvation has already come to the Jews through Jesus. Again, after Jesus rose from the dead, about the first 10 years of the church were all Jews. They were to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And it wasn't until about 10 years after Pentecost that Peter's finally going to Caesarea, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul knew this. And so this is why he would say in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or all of us Gentiles. So Paul is simply saying that this promise of salvation is for anybody, for everybody who will put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And as I've said for many years now, I believe the greatest miracle there is when somebody becomes born again. When somebody has their sins forgiven, when somebody's made into a new creation in Christ, the old things pass away, behold, all things become new, and you're given the promise of eternal life. That's the greatest miracle. Now, I don't care if you've been healed physically, you're going to die eventually, or you're going to go up in the rapture. But the greatest miracle of all is being forgiven and knowing that when you die, you're going to go into the presence of God for all of eternity. That's what it's all about. He washes all of our sins away, and he turns us into new creations in Christ. Look at verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." So he's going to use this to talk about the changeless promise that God gave to Abraham. Through Abraham, the Lord said, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. In other words, it's all on God to fulfill that covenant. There are conditional covenants. That's why with the law comes all the blessings and curses. I will do this for you, God says, if you will obey me. I'll take away these blessings if you disobey me. An unconditional covenant simply is God saying, I'm going to do this. It doesn't matter what you do, I'm still going to do this. And fortunately for Abraham, he simply believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says that even human, covenants or promises are binding if two parties agree on something. This is why it's important to read the fine print before you sign on the dotted line. How many times have you got stuck in a contract that you thought you could get out of? Oh, I thought I just had to say I'm done. Right here it says you still owe us $10,000. You're not getting out of this. And so if human contracts and covenants are binding, how much more binding are the promises God makes with us? And don't forget, God is immutable. He changes not. So he brings in Abraham. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now if you remember, it was in Genesis 12 where God called Abraham to leave his country, Ur of the Chaldeans. He's going to take him out into the place where he was going to show him the land that he would give to Isaac, he'd give to Jacob, it would eventually become the land of Israel. And that's where God told him that he would bless those who bless you, he would curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then it was in Genesis 15 that God reaffirmed that promise, and that's when God took Abraham outside, showed him all the stars. And he goes, your descendants are going to be like all these stars. Can you count them all? Probably millions that he's looking at, on a clear day, out in the middle of nowhere, it's dark, just light, the sky's lit up with all the stars. Can you count them? No. But that's how your descendants are going to be, innumerable, unable to count them. Genesis 15:6, when God showed him all the stars, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We also know that Abraham stumbled in his walk with the Lord. He was not perfect, even though he was declared righteous. Even though you and I are declared righteous, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are not perfect. You have a perfect standing with God. We are justified, but we're still in this sanctification process. We still stumble and bumble along at times. But God, who began a good work in us, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we continue to cooperate with him. But we're justified, not yet glorified. At least looking around here, none of you are perfect. None of us are in our perfect resurrection bodies. We're all getting older. Things are falling apart. Things are sagging. I could go on and on. And some of the young people over here are like, no, that's not me. When I was your age, I thought the same thing. But be that as it may, the point is God's covenant with Abraham did not change, even though he was not perfect. And we know he wasn't perfect. God gave him the promise. And what does he do? He tries to help God along. And Sarah says, oh, take my handmaid Hagar, have a son by her. And that didn't turn out so well. The ramifications are still with us today through Ishmael. But the point is, God's unconditional covenant does not change. So when Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90 years old, they're finally blessed with the son of God's promise, Isaac. And then it tells us in Genesis 22, and this is the event that Paul is referring to here in verse 16, Genesis 22, 18 says this, "In your seed," again singular, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." What did God just told Abraham to do? Sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac. And he was about to, and God stopped him. And God showed him there's a ram, a lamb in the thicket. It's a picture of Jesus, because Jesus was crucified on that same Mount Moriah, Zion, Calvary. It's that same area. And so it's a picture of what the Father would do, where Jesus would be offered up as the ultimate sacrifice for sin for all of us. That is the seed, singular, that Paul is referring to here. Not seeds, he says, but seed. We can trace that back even further. We can trace it back to the Garden of Eden. The very first prophecy in the Bible is Genesis 3:15. This is after Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." The woman doesn't have the seed, but this is referring to the virgin birth. "And he," singular, "shall bruise your head," referring to the Messiah, what he would do to the enemy. "You shall bruise his heel." And so the seed, singular, is Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He is the one that is the pattern that was set by Abraham here. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Have you believed in the Lord? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ alone? Then you are declared righteous. Verse 17 says, "And this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law," what's the inheritance? Eternal life in Jesus. "If it's of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so this is Paul's main point as it pertains to Jesus reversing the curse of the law. God confirmed his covenant with Abraham 430 years before Moses came on the scene and God gave Moses the law. That covenant, he says, was binding. It's irrevocable. This is why the Abrahamic covenant is called the unconditional covenant. It had nothing to do with Abraham's obedience or disobedience, but had everything to do with God's promise and purpose. And it says here, "Abraham and all who are by faith in Abraham, we've received the inheritance." Do you earn an inheritance? Do you work for an inheritance? No, an inheritance is something somebody else freely grants to you. And that's what he's referring to. Eternal life with God has been freely given to you. That's our inheritance. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord, not because we deserve to, but because of his grace and goodness. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 8, it says that God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." People want to know, when did the Lord preach the gospel to Abraham? Because he's saved the same way we are, faith alone in Christ alone. Maybe this is what Jesus was referring to. John chapter 8, look at verse 56. "Your father Abraham," this is Jesus speaking, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That says the Jews took up stones to stone him. Why? Because Jesus made himself out to be God. And that's because he is God. God come in human flesh. Jesus was and is Almighty God. And 430 years before the law, Jesus preached the good news to Abraham. Abraham saw his day and was glad, and by faith Abraham believed, he was saved, he was declared righteous. And again, that's the pattern that was set for all of us here, for everybody we'd share the gospel with. Jesus will give you eternal life if you will simply believe in him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as believe in or received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's all we can do. Receive him as our Lord and Savior. He did everything for your salvation, but he's not going to stick a gun to your head and say you're going to heaven whether you want to or not. A sovereign God created mankind with a free will. Now, I know there's Calvinists out there that say that's not true. Why? Just look at the book of Genesis. A sovereign God created Adam and Eve with a free will. Why is that so hard to understand? Of all the trees in the garden, you can freely eat except one. The day you eat of that one, you will surely die. Love requires choice. If there is no love, there is no choice. It's that simple. They chose to disobey the Lord, and all the sinful ramifications are still with us today. But God gave us the free will to choose life. Like Joshua says at the end of his life, hey, you can go and serve the gods on the other side of the river, the Ammonite gods, the Amorite gods, the gods of the Hittites and the Canaanites, or you can choose to worship the Lord Yahweh, the Lord our God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a choice you and I have to make. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to believe in? It's very simple. God has done everything for us, but he's not going to force you against your will into the kingdom of God. He's given that amazing choice up to us. So that's the pattern that is before us. Abraham believed God. He was declared righteous. That is God's unconditional promise for anyone who will simply stop trying to earn God's favor. You stop trying to work and prove somehow that you can keep God's law. You simply believe in, receive the Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sin of the world. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus being the curse for us. Some people may have never heard this before, wondering, what does this mean, a curse and a blessing? Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and pierce our hearts with your truth and your love. Lord, that you would show us just how much you have done for our salvation. You left heaven. You came into this sin-filled world, born in a manger, born as a simple human baby, totally dependent on your mother to nurse you, take care of you. And you grew up, you were sinless. That's why there had to be the virgin birth. You never did anything sinful or wrong. And you grew up. As 12 years old, you're there by the temple, debating with the religious leaders, showing them the Father's plan. And you continue to grow up. And then at 30 years old, about that time, you left your father's woodworking shop. You went out into the wilderness, tempted. You were baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon you. You continued to live that perfect life. You demonstrated God's love and compassion for sinful people, for hurting people, for people that were filled with disease, blind eyes, deaf ears, lepers. And you demonstrated God's love for the horrible situation mankind was in as you touched them, as you healed them, as you gave them hope. And ultimately, Lord, as you demonstrated that you are the Messiah, the promised Jewish Messiah, that was promised in so many of the Old Testament books. You are the lamb led to slaughter. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord laid on you the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. And we thank you, Lord, that you fulfilled every aspect of the law for us, because we can never do it. We're just too weak. We're just too sinful. But Lord, thank you that you willingly allowed yourself to be beaten. It wasn't an accident. You surrendered to this. You willingly gave your life for us. Be tortured. They used the cat of nine tails upon you, just ripping your back open, nailing you to the cross. And even from the cross, you said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Even from the cross, you forgave that one thief that humbled himself and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And even in your beaten down state, you said, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Lord, you have demonstrated your love for each one of us here, and that while we were still in our sins, you died for us. You paid the price that we could never pay. You took upon yourself all of the curse that was hanging over us that we deserve, all the judgment that we deserve. Lord, you've done everything. And by simply receiving you into our lives, because you are the risen, living Lord and Savior, you have given us everlasting life. We've inherited the greatest gift of all, a relationship with you throughout eternity. And all we can do is say, praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. May we humble ourselves before you, give you all the glory that you alone deserve. May we never take this relationship with you for granted, but may we grow in our understanding of how much you love us and care for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.